You see on your service sheet there on the back, there's an outline of this message, where we're going. And you'll see it starts with Israel in Babylon. And yes, the picture on the front, I couldn't help myself when I made that. I was thinking about this, actually, I was on leave, and I was thinking about, you know, as we go to the book of Daniel, what is this teaching us? And we actually picked the book of Daniel a long time ago to be in term three, but providentially it's happened because Israel is in Babylon, if you understand the pun. If you look around at our world, in increasing increments, those who follow Jesus as the rightful king are facing questions. We're facing questions of how we're going to live in a foreign place. It may be incremental, but it's increasingly incremental. I wonder if you've noticed. Nobody is saying it's a foregone conclusion that it'll be harder for Christians in 5 years' time, it'll be easier for Christians in 5 years' time. No one's kind of got that kind of prophetic knowledge to say that this is definitely what it's going to look like. And I don't pretend to predict the future this morning. Even the weatherman can't predict what's going to happen in a week's time. How can we predict what's going to happen in 5 years' time? But let's just look to today. I just want to look not to 5 years' time, 10 years' time, or 50 years' time. In our society, I just want to look at today. This year, 2019, now. This year and next year, in our nation, there are going to be reviews and bills put before Parliament on the freedom of religion. That's now. Now, this year, political commentators are saying, are not as complex. They're not huge issues. It's next year that are going to be hugely debated. That's happening now. There are questions about Christianity's place and part in our society. And of course, the Israel Folau, that's the person on the front, in case you're not sure who that is in that yellow shirt. That's a Wallabies shirt. Go Wallabies. But he has brought all this to our nation's attention, whether he wanted to or not, whether we wanted him to or not. He's done it. It's happened. It's there. The can is open. The worms are everywhere. And everyone's talking about it. Even if we wish they weren't, even if we wish there was a better way of talking about freedom of faith in our nation, it's here, it's now, because of a few tweets. And commentators are talking about it, newspapers, it's in every national paper, sometimes it's in local papers, it's on Q&A, the social media makers are making a lot of hay out of it. Any Christian who's got a blog has probably said something about it, got an opinion, got a thought, this angle. Some of us are almost on the same page, and some of us, even Christian bloggers, are miles apart and writing about each other's blogs, perhaps just to get some more attention. I am not interested in any of that. I have no interest in scaremongering, and I've also no interest in being unaware. I'm not wishing to call it persecution, for in comparison to what the whole church goes through around the world, in other places, we have freedom that others can only dream of. And yet I'm also not wishing to say peace, peace. See, it's plain there is at least a conversation happening in our society about a situation that you and I face personally. For some of us, it won't register on our radar because of the way we work or study or the way we live. It's just not going to be a situation for our workplace. Perhaps it's not a situation for your friendship circles. But for others of us, it is. And the question we have for us, without having 2,500 points of application for every type of situation you might be in, or at least, let's say, 80 people in the room, I don't have 80 points of application for every individual. What I do have is a question that probably you're asking, and the answer that can only be found in God's Word. And for today, it's in Daniel 1. The question is this: how are we going to respond when there's pressure to conform? So it's not persecution, it's not, no one's going to put us in jail or beat us or anything like that, but there is going to be a peer pressure to conform. Now, I thought peer pressure was just for high school, but peer pressure is increasingly becoming other parts of our society. The pressure to conform, and the second question that really flows out of that as Christians, as Christ's people, is this: how we remain faithful in a foreign place. Because the climate has changed. Even when we planted Reforming Church nearly 7 years ago, it was different. And we know this as a church. Like, we have data on this. We can tell you. When we first planted the church, we asked 20 locations if we could use that location for a church. No problem, 20 said. A lot of them are really small, but no problem, no issue. We had choice. So we picked a funeral chapel of all places. Because, well, you know, if you want to get people to really think about life and death, put them in a funeral chapel and preach the gospel to them. And then we got kicked out. Why? Because the neighbours didn't want a church in a funeral chapel. And that was just a little, wasn't it persecution? It was just people got disgruntled. They didn't like that a church was meeting in a funeral chapel. Well, no biggie, but that's what happened. That was year one. Year two, year three, moved into a dance hall. That was fine. It was good, but, you know, we had to be very careful. And again, the other people that used the dance hall weren't a fan of the church using it. We always did something wrong, which we could never work out what it was. That came a bit tricky, and so we had to move on. But then God gave us the opportunity to meet in a high school. Wow! In the center of East Bendigo. Wow, wonderful. Except then, university lecturers would drive past, phone me up and the school, and say, how dare a church meet in a state school? Now, it's not persecution. I'm not saying it was hard. I enjoyed the conversations. An hour and a half I was on the phone to that particular person, philosophy lecturer. It was a great conversation. But here's the thing. Have you noticed the climate is changing? It's just little bits of temperature increase over time. So that now, 20 locations, no state school is saying yes to a church in Bendigo. Not to us, at least. The way we'll expound through Daniel will provide the answers to what we face as a church, as Christ's people. I want you to look in Daniel right now and see there's a pattern in the first six chapters. The book is basic structure is two halves. So the first six chapters are all these stories, true historical stories of God's people living in a foreign place. And every story has a similarity. It's got a similar pattern, a similar theme. It's all like a Hollywood movie. Now, I love Hollywood movies. I think they're better than the indie ones. My wife Amy likes indie kind of movies. You know, the ones a bit alternative. But the ones that are alternative always end, well, some of them end sad, right? It's like, makes you feel like, oh, that wasn't very nice. Why does Hollywood work? Because there's always the happy ending. It's Disney, every time, right? So even if it's Bruce Willis charging up a drain pipe with a couple of pistols in hand, you know he's going to win in the end. And even if he dies, like in Armageddon, it's still going to be okay. The world is going to win, right? Hollywood works because that's the pattern. Daniel chapters 1 to 6 have that pattern. We see every time you sit in your service sheet, that every time you see this pattern, there's always a beginning, and then there's a predicament. A predicament before God's people. A problem. And they go on a quest to see the predicament solved. And then there's a resolution. And everything comes together. And then there's the ending, like in every good movie. The ending is where everyone stands around at the end and goes, ha, 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 and feels good. That's Daniel, chapters 1 to 6. Chapter 7, right through to 12, is a different kind of literature. It's apocalyptic, like the book Revelation. That means it's revealing something of the future. We are going to be in this book in term 3. As we come into this book in term 3, we'll take a little break in the middle as we have our AGM and vision series, but we're going to be in this book, and this is going to give us a big vision of what God is doing in the world, even in a foreign place. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we live on your earth, we find ourselves in a place where the kings of the earth would want us to follow the way of the world. And so we pray, ready us today when there's pressure to conform. Tomorrow. Amen. If you look in Daniel chapter 1, we're starting in verses 1 and 2. As Laura read earlier, as we heard outlined in that kids' talk, we see for God's people Israel, their world has been turned upside down. Totally. It's the year 587 BC. The people of Israel, God's people, face an overwhelmingly powerful enemy, and they face this enemy for the first time in the eye. You see, for years, this threat has been talked around dinner tables. Kids heard their parents saying, oh, you heard of the Babylonian news? Like in the local news where there was that Babylonian section, what's happening over in Babylon? And they're taking over another country and another country. Have you heard what's happening? And for years they heard about the threat around dinner tables. Talk of a feared empire from the east would conjure up images in the minds of youngsters. Youngsters like Daniel. Pagan, fearless, terrifying. And now those youngsters have grown up and they look over the wall of their city and they see them. They're right there at the doorstep. Babylon has come for them. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. They came to your home, they knocked on your front door, and they said, "We're taken over." And then they said, "We're taking your stuff and your people." Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. See, the beginning of this story, the people of God, is a beginning, it's a tragic tale. It's a story of horror, of exile. Now, why were they exiled? Why is this happening to God's people of all the people? Why is this happening to them? If we read our context in our Bibles, we'll see why. This is deserved. For generation after generation, the people who call themselves God's people continually didn't want God in their life. Yes, they were God's people by name, but they really weren't God's people by nature. They wanted him to be ignored, disobey God. They wanted to rebel against him. And because we know from reading the context, God's actions are justified here. Did you notice here? Did you notice what happens in verse 2? Why they're exiled? Is it because they weren't very good at fighting off that siege? Should they have used better catapults or perhaps had some shields against those catapults? What is the reason? It wasn't strategic. It wasn't tactical. It wasn't they were outnumbered, outgunned. Look in verse 2. Why were they exiled? Because God did it. God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. This is God's doing. God, the sovereign Lord who can do whatever he wills, he did this. Because they are being punished for sin. Ongoing, unrepentant sin. Prophets had been sent. Prophet after prophet after prophet had been sent. Preachers had been sent. You need to repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. And they listened but never heard and walked away and lived their lives like God didn't exist. And now the God who always existed moved them, exiled them, kicked them out. It's very much like Genesis 3, isn't it? The Garden of Eden is an exile. It's you don't want to live with God. You don't want to be in God's place, his paradise? Well, you can go then. And that's what's happening here. And Nebuchadnezzar plunders God's people. He plunders the house of God. He takes them to the land of Shinar. Why is that significant? Because if you read Genesis 11, Babylon is the place of the Tower of Babel. And so what is happening here is so significant for God's people. For they're not just being exiled. They're taken from the land of their God to the land of not just godless people, but the land of the God of Nebuchadnezzar. They're taken to the place, the heart of the enemy territory. The very same people who built the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves have now taken the memory and the name of the people of God and drag them through the mud of the Euphrates River, which is how you get to Babylon, into the land that it seems they'll be there and forgotten forever. This nation is destroyed and it's ready to fade from the memories of history. Many of them are dead, and those who were them are still alive, who grew up hearing about this fearsome Babylon, now find themselves prisoners in Babylon. And if you're one of God's people, you need to feel this. Your world is turned upside down. The beginning seems to be the beginning of the end in Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2. And so we find our friends in the predicament of their lives. This is where we need to feel this, friends. If we don't see the predicament from verses 1 and 2, we don't see what the context is, this is just a nice story. It's not a nice story. This is a very difficult situation to live in. This is a situation that you and I have probably not faced to the same extent. And they are under pressure to conform in every way. In verses 3 to 7, we see the king commands his chief eunuch to bring a certain bunch of people into the king's palace. They're handpicked for good reasons. They seem to be without defect. It's like looking at cattle and animals, isn't it? They're treated like livestock. Oh, this one looks good. Yeah, this one's not able to grow a beard, a bit patchy, not going to make it in. This one's got some grey hair, a bit old. This one's got a bit of a dad bod. Mm-mm. They're handpicked. They are the best looking, without defect. They're the brightest. They are the future leaders. If you look in history, this is what any society does to a group of people. You see, if you want to wipe out the memory of a defeated people, how do you do that? How do the Soviets do it? How do the Nazis do it? You want to wipe out the memory of defeated people? The best way to do that is to get the best and the brightest and make them conform. Make them like you. You don't just destroy people by killing them all. You destroy them by making them assimilated. And these are prime candidates, not for execution, but indoctrination into a new culture that surrounds them, so that one day, if they ever go back to their once homeland Israel, they're not Israelites anymore, they're Babylonians. And they'll be sympathetic to the lifestyle of Babylon. What does this remind us of? The first time I preached through the book of Daniel was at university when I was serving in the ministry there. And I looked around and I thought, you know what? This is university. What is university life? A three-year education? Teaching you new things in a place far away from home? Subjects of literature and language? It's old-school university. They're being retaught, re-educated, reshaped in the values that are held dear in Babylon. They're to be taught everything they believed up until now was wrong. They're taught a different way to speak, a different way to act, a different way to believe. They're given new names, new identities. I mean, their old names were pretty great names. Daniel means God is my judge. Every time he thought of his own name, he'd remember God is my judge, no one else. I don't fear man, I fear God. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Yes, he is. Amen. Mishael, who is what God is? No one else. Azariah, the Lord is a helper. But their new Babylonian names instead invoke the help of the Babylonian gods, Marduk, Bel, and Nibo. These names are given to indicate this is a new authority above them. You have a new identity now. And the names are used for a dramatic effect hereafter. What we find for these young men is they're enrolled, albeit forcibly, in this old school university. I remember my first days of uni like it was yesterday. Yes, I know that was 20 something years ago, but it feels like yesterday. See, when I went to uni, I went to this place called Ag College. It's a university in Wagga. And it's not just you study there, but you become Ag College. So you're given a new name. This is true. Everyone's given a name. To this day, if I went to Wagga and I was there recently and I walk into Landmark and I see Diuron, that's who I know Diuron is. Diuron's a chemical, by the way. But I don't know his real name. Because that's all you call each other is their name. Lots of names I would never say publicly. I just can't pronounce them because they're just inappropriate. But my name was Chauffeur. And your name means something. It means something because that was what I used to do. You see, when you are schooled, you are relearning everything. And for them in Babylon, it's not just relearning, it's becoming. It's re-becoming someone else. Now for us, we probably don't have that to the same extent. But we do have in our culture a pressure to conform. A pressure to conform with our belief structures. A pressure to conform that Christianity is seen as kind of, nowadays, dare I say it, foreign. It's seen as it doesn't belong here anymore, not in the modern day vision of society. But in amongst all this, the pointy end of this predicament is not made explicit until verse 8. The big question is this: will they eat the food? See verse 8? But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or drink the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, what has the food got to do with anything? I mean, getting new names is a pretty big deal. New identities, a new language, a new belief system. Being taught all this stuff, the food of all things. Like, why would you pick the food? Of all the pressures to conform, it's the least obvious. But the food is a subtle way of showing we will not conform. It's this food predicament they seek to endure. Why? Notice in verse 5, it's because they're assigned the same type of food the king eats. It's the same menu. Now, you can read commentaries and scholars who go back and forth. There are innumerable, countless reasons given for why not eating food. Is it not kosher? Is it not the right food? Do they want to be vegans, vegetarians? Who cares? The text, I think, shows us this. Of all the things, they know they're in a foreign place. They kick up a stink and they will lose all their heads. But at this point, they're going to say, we are going to show in one incremental way we're different. We're not going to eat the food the king eats. Now, we're not going to make a big deal of it to start with. Just give us 10 days. Just a little test. 10 days. Just to show in a small and yet big way who is really with us here in Babylon. And this is where Daniel and his friends embark on this quest with this dietary resistance, this symbolic trust in God. It's not a quest to escape, notice. They're not planning an escape. There'll be no motorbike jumping over the fence here. Let the movie watcher understand. It's not a great escape. This is a great predicament, a great quest not to conform. That's what the quest is. It's being a nonconformist. Being a nonconformist is a gentle way of loving your culture. It's a gentle and gracious way of serving them while still showing the God you love to them. Daniel requests the chief eunuch to eat a different food. Of course, the chief eunuch's a little bit scared of the king, as he should be, because the king bears the sword. And so Daniel makes the suggestion, this calculated risk, just 10 days and see if we're worse off for it, because he's trusting God. It's a calculated risk, because Daniel is going to trust God in this. And notice, since God is behind it all, that's where we see the origin of Daniel's success. In the end, they win. They eat just vegetables and drink water, and they look better. I know, it's crazy, right? I've got a dear friend, one of my close friends in Bible college, is vegan. Actually, sorry, he's vegetarian now. He tried being vegan. And now he's back to being vegetarian. He's a close friend. And I come from a farm where we raise cattle and sheep to eat. But this is not a situation of choosing a lifestyle choice. This is a point of showing who's really in control. Because at the end of that quest, we see the resolution. God is in control. In verses 17 and 20, here is the climax and resolution of this story. Look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. We have here the truth ringing in our ears. The summation of what the book of Proverbs is about, what the book of Ecclesiastes is about, what wisdom literature is all about. You want to be wise? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And because of this, like in the days of Joseph in Genesis, Daniel and his friends enter into the royal court service. Like they go from being prisoners, exiled into a foreign place, to then running the place. They go to be political leaders. This resolution actually shows how ignorant the Babylonians really are, what's really going on here. See, they think they're in control. With their might and their army, they took Jerusalem, they took them out, they brought them here, they re-educated them, re-indoctrinated them, they gave them new names, new identities. But what's really going on, the narrator is saying, is God is actually behind the whole thing. Nebuchadnezzar is not in control. God is. The very one in verse 2 who gave Israel into Babylonians' hands is the one who gave Daniel and his friends favor and insight and all the things needed to get into the place God wanted them to be. God's hand is behind it all. He is the architect behind the whole scene here. Which shows really how ignorant Babylon is. Nebuchadnezzar, he examines them, right? He examines them and says, oh, yes, 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 these men will be right. He thinks he's running the show. It's actually God. Nebuchadnezzar can't see what all the magicians and enchanters in the kingdom can't see. And those two little words repeated so many times throughout this text, verse 2, verse 9, verse 17, God gave, God gave, God gave. Daniel 1 shows us that the theme of this chapter shows us God is the true source of power, authority, and wisdom. God is in control when things go bad and you are sent into exile. And God is in control when things are good and you've been given the ability to live faithfully in a foreign place. And this is where we come to the ending. Here is the ending of Daniel 1. So success without conforming is actually possible? Yes, it is. It absolutely is. True story after true story throughout the scriptures, we see this again and again. Success without conforming is actually possible. We tend to believe it's not. I don't know why we do that, except to say it's just our little sinful hearts. But we tend to believe we've got to change our belief structure or change something and conform. If we just do that, then it'll go okay for us. If we just agree with the culture, it'll be fine. Well, that's why we're in the situation we're in for the most part, in many ways. That's why it is heating up. Because culture only finds the next thing for us to have to go over a hurdle. No, friends, folks, church, success without conforming is possible because we know the God who does the impossible, who can make you fit just eating carrots. Because it's a caricature, I'm sure they add other vegetables too, and I'm sure vegetables are very good for you, and I encourage eating vegetables, to be sure. But do you see this? God has chosen an impossible-looking situation and said, I'm going to give all that I give in my power and authority and wisdom for this to go my way. Daniel and his friends, in their studies and work, succeeded for the moment, living differently than their neighbours and therefore not defiling themselves did not mean immediate mockery, did it? But so what if it did? As we'll see for Daniel and his friends, things really heat up for them later on. The Babylonian king was not content, though, to have captured just the bodies of the people of Yahweh. He wanted to capture their minds. Our society spends billions trying to capture your mind. There are media makers, culture shapers. They're either selling it or shaping it. They want you to believe something. Now, it might be believe something about that particular shoe. It's good for you. By all means, purchase it if it's reasonable. Wear it. It might be helpful. They might provide you advertising to say that, well, eating vegetables is actually better for you. Go for it. Or eat some meat. Go for it. But by and large, there's another message out there too, isn't there? And it's a message that we find ourselves living in a message of a foreign place. And this is their story, and it's our story. It's where they intersect. Folks, the climate has changed. We know as a church, this is our story. 6.5 years in, almost 7 years as a church, the climate has changed. We can tell you that in Bendigo, a regional city, not particularly in the news a lot, but we know the climate has changed. I'm a young man. I really am. And at 41, It was only 20 years ago that Christians were known as harmless God-botherers. We just bothered God, whatever that meant. But we are now known as what? Harmers. Not harmless God-brothers, we're known as harmers. We are known as those that have hurty words. We say hurtful things, we believe hurtful things, and for whatever opinion we might have about Israel Folau by an example, whatever we think he could have done or should have done or didn't do or did do, that conversation has moved now, if you're paying attention. So Raylene Castle has said recently, she has said she's got a problem. She said, in open court, I've now got a problem with the words of the Bible. So I know it's getting out of control, it seems, and it's far out of our reach. It's just snowballing. That's just what it's like. That's now. That's not my prediction for 5 years' time or when this church exists, God willing, in 5 years' time. That's what's happening now. We're not facing physical persecution, friends. Of course we're not. We're living in a time and place, though, where the devil is determined to use worldly authorities to get us to forget God, to neglect God, and to one day maybe even deny God. We are taught from an early age, in our schooling system, in our culture of parenting, we are taught as little kids, you're in control. You're in control of your life. You are the maker of your destiny. We are conditioned from a young age to sense experience and to feel our way through life. The biggest argument I often hear is, I feel this, I feel that, I feel that in response to anything. It's not I think or I've done some reading and thinking about it. It's I feel that. We don't think our way through life, folks. We feel our way through life. And we're led to believe that our desires ought to rule us. And that cannot be questioned. In fact, as we'll see in Daniel in chapters to come, it's our desires that must be worshipped. The pressure is on us at school, at uni, at TAFE college, at work, in our friendships, and sometimes, sadly, I know for some of you, even in your families. We are expected to be in on the jokes that people use. Circle of mates, having a joke at the pub, and we are expected to laugh whatever that joke is and whoever it's about. The pressure to conform is very real for you in that moment, isn't it? All the other blokes are laughing about that joke about that woman, and what are you going to do? And are you going to say something? Oh, mate, I think that's not right. We're expected to speak about people, to gossip with the group. Groupthink takes over, and everyone else is doing it, and so I'm just sharing news. We're expected to value what our world values and affirm what God would not actually affirm. And the temptation is to stop seeing what God says in the Bible and start thinking, well, I think God is like this. I think he's like that. And we put the God of the Bible aside and create our own one. We are expected to conform. The most dangerous predicaments that you and I face today living in a foreign place, they're not always obvious, they're subtle. The subtle scenarios that we face are like the subtle scenario it seems that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah faced. It might just be about the food. It might be one small way that we say we actually not conforming to the world value here. I'll give you three scenarios. As I said, I don't have 80 for 80 people. I just have three. Time is short. This is fairly common. I've heard this said publicly and in conversations. Hey, Russ, as Christians, we should keep our faith quiet, shouldn't we? Because my faith's private. It's just subtle, isn't it? Sounds right. I think many of my grandparents' generation were actually raised on that, and this is why we're a little bit in hotter temperature today. Because there was a whole swath of kind of Christianity believed faith is a private thing, particularly for men. Is it? Second scenario. Hey, will I see at church this Sunday? No, I'm really busy with whatever keeps me busy. Now, I'm not saying it's a thing. We've all got to be away from church for different reasons. I've just had 2 weeks holiday. So we've got to have holidays and that sort of stuff. You must take rest. You must take time out, and we need to travel and see family. There's good and godly reasons. We're not always at church every Sunday. I want to encourage that, right? But at the same time, I want to say, sometimes you might notice, we as a congregation, as brothers and sisters notice, it's so easy to kind of tap out of church, gathering with God's people, because, well, that's where we get reminded we are living in a foreign place. And we'd rather not think about that too much because that's a bit hard, and so we'd just rather not think about it at all, so we just hang out with our non-church friends, which are good to hang out with, but we never hang out with our church family. Scenario three. This is where it's a bit more hotter in 2019. People say this. They see the social media. They say what's happening with Israel Folau, whatever he did, right or wrong, whatever's happening, and they'll say this. Hey, Russ, do you really believe this Bible stuff about X, Y, and Z? Like, do you believe that verse? Can you believe, Russ, what Christians are saying on social media? I know people like Fred Nile, or the ACL, I'm not in agreement with everything. I know they say clunky things, but we should be very cautious about being the Christian that slams other Christians for being a Christian publicly. There's a place to have a quiet conversation and think about how we would answer, yes, but be very cautious about writing that in big pages about, well, those Christians over there and that church over there and those people over there and slamming them publicly, because this is not just about them, this is about us. This is about our faith too. There are three options that Daniel could have taken in a foreign culture, couldn't he? And these three options are going through your consciousness every time you engage in a scenario like this. One option is this, just to conform. Just to give in, just to say, well, the pressure's too great, I'll just assimilate to the new culture. And that removes the pressure, doesn't it? It removes the pressure on you, but can I just say, for the time being. Secondly, another option is, well, I don't want to conform, so what we'll do is we'll just withdraw, totally withdraw. And there's been books written about this, the Benedict option, just totally withdraw, get out of the culture, find an enclave, perhaps we can get our own building and just kind of stay in that building and we don't need to go outside and we're nice and safe and sound and there's no pressure on us. But in the end, that actually endangers more people and ultimately achieves nothing, but we become a parting memory. But look at the stance that Daniel and his friends take. This is the story of faithfulness in the culture. And this is actually what God tells them to do through the prophet Jeremiah. There's so many connections to the book of Daniel that, as I said earlier, one sermon is not enough, almost, just for one chapter, but the prophet Jeremiah, the book of Revelation, 1 Peter we read from earlier, the prophet Jeremiah, to start with, God tells them, he tells them this in Jeremiah 29, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city, and I have sent you into where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare, you will find your welfare. Now, a lot of people have made a lot out of these verses about a city theology. It's not about a city theology. This is about Israel living in Babylon, and God is telling them, be in the culture, not of the culture, but do it not just for yourselves, do it also for who? For Babylon. For God is a God who's always sought to seek and save the lost, even those big bad Babylonians, even Nebuchadnezzar, whom we will see in the book of Daniel, comes to know the God whom he's actually at the moment against. God is interested in saving those outside the walls of our enclaves. God is interested in the Babylonians, and he wants them, he wants Daniel and his friends, to not conform, but to reach that culture with the message of God. We need to remain faithful in a foreign place. But here's the question, how? Because I think you can feel, I can feel, it's too hard. It's too hard for some, and you could probably recount in your mind the times when you failed at this. I can. I remember the time when I was at university, and my university lecturer said to me, when he found out I was a Christian, because I went to the Christian group, and he said to me this, "Oh, but Russ, Jesus was just a prophet, wasn't he?" And I didn't say anything. Little first-year student. And the reason I remember that is because, you know, those memories are stuck in your mind, those things. I don't remember everything in 41 years, but I remember that. Because me not saying anything meant that I was implicitly agreeing with him. I could have just been gentle. I didn't have to kind of jump up on a soapbox and say, "Thus says the Lord." I could have just said, "Oh, actually, Jesus didn't say he was just a prophet. Thanks, Rod." We've all failed. I've failed. We've all failed at not conforming. Are we to be just like Daniel? Is that what the end of this story says? Just be a Daniel, and you better be darn good at it too. Now, we've all failed. We can't simply be like Daniel. We're not all heroes. And sometimes it's more at stake than just going vegan. It's more than just being also anxious about our culture, and it's more than being angry about our culture. Because I think they're the two extremes I see Christians responding to today. We either get really angry or get really anxious. But here's where the good news comes in. Is it the gospel? The good news from the book of Daniel is this. From the pages of the prophet Daniel, they point us to the good news of Jesus. The book of Daniel was written for God's Old Testament people who were broken and in pain and sorrow and confusion as their exile in a home away from home, in a foreign place, right? As we read Daniel chapter 1, that's what we see. And we see them being faithful to God in a foreign place, but here is the point. That's not what ultimately this is about. The message here is not ultimately that Daniel and his friends being faithful to God, but God being faithful to them. That's what this is about. It's about God being faithful to them. So we read that last verse in Daniel chapter 1, verse 21. "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." Amazing. Now, just a cursory reading. Daniel 1, who was the king he started with? It was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, at the end of the chapter, it tells us the end. Daniel is there until King Cyrus. As we'll see in this series, King Cyrus, he is the king who gives a decree to send Israel back to their homeland to rebuild. How does he do that? Why does he do that? Because God ordained it. Which means Daniel and his friends survive kings coming and going. They survive nations being destroyed because the Mede-Persian Empire came in eventually and took over Babylon. And that's why Cyrus is king. So they survive whole nations being upturned, kings coming and going, and throughout it all, God gives, God gives, God gives, God is faithful. Do you see? Our salvation, our rescue by God, does not depend upon our faithfulness. Our rescue from God does not depend upon our record of faithfulness. It depends upon Jesus' faithfulness. As we read in that other passage this morning from 1 Peter, it's Jesus himself. Think about Jesus. Jesus comes from his home into a foreign place. He comes into this world, worldly as it is. And he was tempted in every way, and he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in the body, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's Jesus from the pages of 1 Peter. It's Jesus from God's word. It's Jesus who is the one who is in exile for those who are exiled. It's Jesus who is the perfect one, who's perfectly faithful for you who are failures. And these words we heard earlier show us as Peter writes, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for his possession. Once you weren't a people, but now you're God's people. He is faithful to you. So that as Peter writes Jesus' words to us, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so they'll speak against you as evildoers. Of course they will. They'll say you're harmers and you use hurtful words. We should not be surprised. Why are we surprised? But they will see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. This good news of Jesus, this gospel changes everything now for us. It changes our perspective. We do not need to be anxious about our culture, and we don't need to be angry, because we've been given good news. We've been given Jesus. We can now live faithfully in this foreign place and even fail at it because of the one who's faithful to us. Because of Jesus, our new identity in Christ gives us great confidence in this world. What do we celebrate as Australians that gets us together? Australia Day? I know it's controversial. But Australia Day gets us together and we all celebrate being Aussie. Well, the next one in line is Anzac Day. We celebrate that. And after that is the cricket. Well, let's not talk about the cricket. We love getting together and celebrating our wins, celebrating who we are as Australians. That's our Australian identity, but now in Christ, we've got a bigger one. And so what do? We get together and celebrate as Christ's people, his church. We do it every Sunday at a church near you. We celebrate, we encourage one another to be living faithfully in a foreign place, to be having conversations over morning tea about what this looks like for you in your place this week, starting tomorrow. What it might look like for us as a church if it does get tricky politically. What it might look like for us, how are we going to not just be anxious or angry, but how are we going to actually love others with the same good news that we've got of Jesus Christ. We can see our children discipled to know and grow and have faith in Jesus. We as parents can do this, but it's also why it's critical we have a kids' church ministry. A kids' church ministry that many of us, I know we've got little babies, but your little babies are going to grow up and be discipled in that ministry. And we need kids' church leaders in that ministry to disciple those children, to teach them before the world teaches them, to help them have a firm foundation in Christ. We need this for our teenagers in our most unsettling and insecure years, especially among peers, to have confidence in the God who is faithful to us. The world's way doesn't work. They don't know that in their teen years. I didn't know that. But that's why they need to be taught the gospel. For Daniel and his friends, God gave them the opportunity to look beyond the foreign place they were in, to look to him. Let's pray we do that today. Our Father in heaven, we long to be with you. We long to be in our true home, our eternal home, our heavenly home. Yet we live in this foreign place now, and so are asking you, having heard the good news of Jesus from the pages of Daniel chapter 1, by your Spirit working your word deep and wide in us, change our perspective. Show us who you are and what you're doing. Shape us to be like your Son and like him to be faithful to you in this foreign place, as we praise Jesus for how faithful he is to us. Help us now to sing with our faith in him. Amen.